Now, the reason that I've actually written a few notes before introducing Dr. Gaffin is because if I don't, I'll say too much and I will embarrass him and he will rebuke me. And Dr. Gaffin is emeritus professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. This will be the first year in 46 years that he will not be teaching on the campus of Westminster Seminary. But he certainly is not idle. He is preaching and teaching and lecturing and writing and spending a lot of time with his wife and enjoying that very much. At Westminster Seminary, the pinnacle of the Westminster education has always been Acts and Paul taught by Dr. Gaffin, or at least for these many, many years. And Dr. Gaffin would stand there with his Greek New Testament teaching this, doing this micro exegesis from Paul. And I must say that Dr. Gaffin is the strongest influence of any living theologian on my thinking. I owe him a great deal, and it is a great pleasure to be able to praise God and honor this servant and to ask him now to come and preach the word of God to my flock. God bless you, Dr. Gaffin.
I'd like to begin by rebuking David. No, I do genuinely thank you for those remarks. I praise God for whatever truth there is in them. According to my records, I was in this pulpit 21 years ago, this Sunday of the year, third Sunday in October. And we can praise God, can't we, that in the intervening years, God has been faithful to you who may have been there on that Sunday and others that have joined the congregation since, to all of us here this morning, including myself. I was there on that occasion to bring the Word of God to you, and that's my very great privilege now this morning. And so I ask you, with Bible in hand, if you have it, to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. I want to read the first half, the first major section of that chapter in the flow of his argument, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Writing to the church, and you were dead in the trespasses, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, against the background of reading of this passage in Ephesians, I'd like to consider with you as our text for this morning what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. That would be about 200 to 300 miles to the northwest across the Aegean there in what is now today the north of Greece. And there in verse 6 of Philippians 1, as Paul Philippians in a way is one large thank you letter to Paul to the church there for the support that they had given him for their own stand, the stand they have themselves taken for the gospel. And so he wants to encourage them, and he writes to them expressing this confidence about them. But as it is a confidence expressed about that group of Christians living 2,000 plus years ago, it is a confidence that the apostle has not just for them, but as we will see, for every Christian, for every believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of time and place, regardless of culture and circumstance. What is Paul's confidence? Look at it there, verse 6. His confidence is that he, God, has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's our text, and as we look at it in the light of Ephesians 2, I would also like to consider with you, against the background, what we could call our anti-text for this morning. Now you might be wondering, at least I hope you are, what is an anti-text? Well, the anti-text I have in mind is a bumper sticker. And it's one I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it's one I think that a large number of us here this morning, maybe all of us have seen. It's one that gets recycled from time to time, and it's the bumper sticker that reads, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." That's our anti-text. Now you might say, why do you call it that? What's wrong with that? Isn't it in fact true that as believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible assures me that my sins have been forgiven, and I know very well that I'm not perfect? And certainly that is true. But now I want to raise a question in your mind about just one word in that bumper sticker. It's the little word "just." Are Christians just forgiven? Keep that in mind as we look now further at our text in Philippians 1:6. And what I want to focus on particularly is what Paul says here, Paul speaks here of a good work that God has begun, that God the Savior of the church has begun in his people. And he will bring it to completion, Paul says, that good work begun at the day of Christ. That is when, at the end of history, when Christ returns. That's what I want to reflect with you specifically. And we can do that in the time at our disposal from a couple of angles. First, let's consider further what this good work that is begun, what that good work is, what is its nature. And in getting at that, we can point out immediately, you should take note of the fact that Paul says that this good work begun is a work in believers. Not for us, but in us. By the way, let me just say in passing, Paul is writing here in the plural, but he is surely thinking about what God has done in each believer individually. It's not as if he is saying here, speaking of a work of God that is taking place among the church, but this does not necessarily affect individual. This is true of every individual, and therefore it's true for the whole. And he speaks here then of this work in believers, not for believers. And we need to think a bit about that distinction. And what's involved in that. And to do that, so that we can appreciate this good work, we need to remind ourselves of what is the dark side of the whole picture here. And that is our sin. Now, what is sin? Sin, I remind us, is our rebellion against God. Sin is our disregard of what God's law says, which is to say, it's our indifference or opposition, what God delights in and what pleases him. And the result of sin is that character of rebellion, it has all sorts of disastrous consequences and destructive results. I don't need, I think, to go into detail here as we might. In our own lives, the lives of others we live close to, we can see the sheer miserableness of sin in its multiple and untold consequences and all of the misery that it brings. But in the midst of all that, it's important for us not to lose sight of a basic profile on sin. As we consider the full misery of our sin, as we consider how horrendously and ruinously sin can complicate our lives, we must not miss a basic twofold profile on sin. And that is this. First, sin affects our status before God. In a word, sin renders us guilty, liable to God's just judgment, to his condemnation, to the full exposure to his holy wrath. But that's not all sin does. As if that were not bad enough. Sin not only affects our status, our standing before God, but it affects our condition as persons, our personal makeup. It leaves us thoroughly corrupt, or as we sometimes say, totally depraved, which is to say that the effect of sin is to enslave. Sin is looking for slaves. Satan is looking to enslave the lives of human beings with sin. Sin is the power then that dominates our lives left to ourselves. Or as we could sum it up just very pointedly, what I'm wanting to bring out as to this twofold profile on sin. Sin leaves us inexcusably guilty and utterly helpless. As Paul says in our passage, in and of ourselves, in our sin, we are dead. Now that's the bad news that I needed to remind us of. Bad news about our sin. But where there is bad news, there is even greater good news. As the apostle puts it elsewhere, his argument in Romans, where sin abounded, where sin had all of its complicating consequences, it increased, it multiplied. Grace, Paul tells us there, in Jesus Christ, abounded much more. And I've taken the time to point out what I have about our sin is because only as we begin to see how bad sin is, only then do we begin to see just how good the good news of the gospel is. How it is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ for our salvation is more than adequate to deal with our sin. And to deal with our sin in all of its multiple consequences and complications. We can be sure of that as we hold to the word of God and the promise that he has made to his people in Jesus Christ. But now let me go on to point out in a parallel way to what we were just remind ourselves about sin is just as the manifold consequences of sin are of two basic kinds, remember, affects our status and our condition. So the manifold grace of God, the grace of God in all of its riches, in dealing with our sin, that grace has two basic effects. The first is this: saving grace changes our status before God. Why? Because of Christ, because of his obedience, his perfect obedience, culminating in his death, because of his obedience unto death, as Paul says, as a sacrifice for our sins. Christ has endured in our place the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve as sinners. Because of what Christ has done, God forgives. He freely forgives our sins, and he reckons us as, and he reckons Christ's obedience, Christ's perfect obedience as ours. Christ's righteousness in God's eyes now is seen as ours. Our status now before our God, before the bar of God's all-searching justice, is that we are no longer guilty. We are innocent. We stand acquitted. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This, then, we may say, is the work that God does for us. And some of you will, I hope, all of you recognize that what I have been talking about here, in a word, is our justification. Our justification, which we have by faith alone, as we accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone. And that justification is perfect, it is complete, it's final. Now, this is surely at the heart of the gospel. This is the truth of our bumper sticker. Christians are forgiven. And there is, I want to be, as we go on, I want to be absolutely clear, if I haven't been sufficiently so far, there is no good news for sinners without it. There is no gospel without what we have been considering the gospel of the free forgiveness of sins. But if you've been tracking with me in the way in which the grace of God addresses our sinfulness, you can see that now there is another question that we have to raise. What about our condition? Our condition as sinners. Not our guilt now, but our corruption. Our being enslaved to the power of sin. The question for us now is, does God, and I'd underline, does God, our Savior, do nothing about that? Does he ignore our corruption and depravity? Does he just forgive us and simply leave that corruption untouched? Now, I hope you can appreciate with me that to ask that question is already to be moving in the direction of answering it. I'd say there are immediately, as we raise that question, there are immediately two things that are clear, or ought to be clear to us. The first is this. We can say that God will not simply do nothing about our sinful corruption. In fact, we can put it even more strongly. God could not do that, just ignore our corruption. Why? Because then God would not have dealt fully with our sin, and that can't be. Look at it this way. How could God, the holy God who hates sin, how could he ignore that sin and its consequences in those sinners who he loves, whose love for them is so great that he did not even spare his own son in order to save us? Or as we could put it this way, I don't know that we often think of this as we should. How could God, that God who loves sinners as he does, how could he be so unkind to us as to leave us in the misery of our slavery to sin as bondservants of Satan? You can see then, can't you, that just could never be. And so that brings us to a second thing that ought to be clear. If God is going to do something about our sinful condition, about the way you and I speak and act and think, then he must do a work in us. He must do a good work in us, along with what he does for us. He must do a work that changes us, that affects us, that impacts the way that we act and think and speak. And this, I propose to you, is the work that Paul is talking about in Philippians 1:6, and that he is so confident about in believers. The good work that God has begun in them, and Paul is confident that as that work has begun, it will be brought to perfection. So now, other terms that may be helpful to some of you, now we are talking about our sanctification, not to be confused with our justification. God's work in them in distinction with God's work for them. But as we can see now, sanctification and justification, though not to be confused, are inseparable. Now, to help us understand further what this good work is, turn back to the Ephesians 2 passage. Let me draw attention to a couple of facets of what Paul says. Remember how he begins, how the passage opens, verses 1 through 3. Here we have one of the most dire descriptions of human sinfulness in Scripture. The situation of sinners, apart from God, is that they are dead in transgressions and sins, as Paul said. And your situation can't get more desperate than that. Dead. People who are dead in their sins are totally helpless to do anything about their sinful condition. And without being able to take the time to explore it here, let me just point out as kind of an aside, but an important aside. We see here, don't we, how Christianity cannot be seen as just another therapy to bring about a well-adjusted life, another therapeutic option. Christianity is most decidedly not a self-help program. People who are dead can't help themselves. But with that reminder, at verse 4, we have the wonderful turn in our passage. Paul speaks now of the God of great love, rich mercy, and what that God has done. That he has done what he alone is able to do. Just when we were dead in our sins, Paul says to the church, God made us alive with Christ. So that we are now no longer dead in our sins. And if there should be any doubt what Paul has in mind here, for emphasis sake, we can say he becomes clear by what he immediately adds. In making us alive, God has raised us up together with Christ and has seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul's point then, in other words, is this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, has so united you to the crucified and resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ that his Christ death is your death and his resurrection is a resurrection that you share in as well as his ascension. That is one of the basic consequences, and one of the basic consequences given with that resurrection reality is that God has begun a good work in us. So you can appreciate what we're seeing now, can't you? That this good work begun in us is nothing less than a work of resurrection. That's amazing, and yet it is not surprising. I say it's amazing because here we have something that God and only God can do. No one else would be able to pull that off in the entire creation. Only God, the true and living God, is the God who can raise the dead. But I say at the same time that it's not surprising. Because you see, it couldn't be anything less than a work of resurrection if we were dead in our sins. And are now no longer. Only resurrection could accomplish that sort of change, that sort of movement from death to life. Now we must not tone down what Paul is saying here and elsewhere throughout his writings. I put it that way because I think that may be our tendency. Paul, when he says that we have been raised with Christ, that we already share in the resurrection of Christ, he's not speaking figuratively. He's not saying what, as is sometimes put, is only true in principle or is positionally true. But that usually is understood not literally true. But Paul means it when he says we have been raised, resurrected with Christ. He means it literally. In the well-known Galatians 2:20, when he when he expresses, makes the confession of every believer, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That is not some kind of enthusiastic overstatement, as if Paul has gotten carried away for a moment about the Lord Jesus. Well, he has gotten carried away, but at the same time, it's a very sober assessment of our situation. He means what he says. He is talking about what has already, about a resurrection that has already happened to the believer that is as real as will be the resurrection of our bodies at Christ's return. Now, what is your reaction as you're listening to me as I'm going along here? I dare say that the reaction of some, maybe many, all to a certain extent, I can say that because of myself, our reaction may be something like this, as you've been listening to me. It all sounds very good, but I don't feel very resurrected this morning. As I look at myself, as I look at my own life, as I look at the lives of others, other Christians, Christians that I live close to or am associated with, I see so much about me and others that is decidedly unresurrected. The temptations I succumb to, the sins that continue to plague me. But what I must say to that, as much as anything, to that reaction, is this. The issue here, the ultimate issue here, is not how you feel or what you can see in yourself or others, but what you are to believe, what God tells you to is true, and what we are to know to be true about ourselves because God has said it. And we receive it by faith, by trusting in God in His Word. Here, too, in the matters that we are discussing, the principle, a fundamental principle of the Christian life is that we walk by faith and not by sight. And by faith, we are to know that in our lives, resurrection is not only a future hope, but a present reality. Now, very briefly, what Paul has to say over in 2 Corinthians 4:16 can be helpful here in promoting our understanding of a very important state of affairs about the Christian life. There, 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says again to the church, therefore, we do not become discouraged. Even though our outer self is perishing, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now you see, here Paul is providing a fundamental take on who you are as a Christian. He's looking at the Christian as a person and making a basic distinction. And we should be clear here, it's not as if he's saying a Christian is some kind of schizophrenic, two personalities, but two sides that there are, two aspects to me. What he calls here the outer self, or else in other terms, the body, is who I am as a functioning person. How we're relating to each other here as I look at you, you look at me, and are trying to listen to me as I speak. It's what the outer self is who I see in a mirror. We could, I think, fairly say it's the psychophysical package that I am. It's who I am and what I think and say and do. But in distinction, Paul says, that's not all there is to me, that outer self. There is an inner self, what he more often than not describes as the heart. And that's who I am at the core of my being. My deepest and truest self, who I am in back of, deeper than what I think and say and do, and what I see about myself, the functioning me, if you will, that of itself is ultimately discouraging. As Paul puts it here, it's perishing. It's on the way to the grave. And it's an outer bodily existence that exposes me to all sorts of temptations and that do result in my sinning. But again, you see, Paul wants us to understand that's not all there is to us, what I see. But deep down inside me, deeper beyond what I can see, at the center of who I am, Paul tells us a daily, ongoing work of renewal is taking place and is being maintained by God. And that is a renewal which is bound to come to expression. However imperfectly, however flawed, it's bound to come to expression in what I think, what I say, what I do, how I relate to others. And it's that renewal of the inner self, showing itself in the conduct of the outer self, that is based on the good work that God has begun in the Christian, a work, as we have seen already, which is nothing less than a work of resurrection. Elsewhere, in Romans 6, at the beginning, another important passage that we can only touch on very briefly here, Paul says that those who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection have died to sin. That is, at the core of our being, deeper than our depravity, we have been delivered from the control and domination of sinning. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Yes, sin is very real in the life of the believer, but it is now no longer our absolute master. Is sin indwelling? Yes. Is sin overpowering? Paul here tells us no. From being dead in sin, Ephesians 2, Christians, Paul says now, Romans 6, are dead to sin as the controlling power, as the Lord of their lives. And instead, raised up with Christ, they are alive to God. They are alive to righteousness, or as he sums it up in verses 12 and 13, they are alive from the dead now. What's that describing, alive from the dead? That's resurrection. They are that in the mortal body. So I think it can be put just as strongly. Consider this. If this morning you are a believer in Jesus Christ, at the core of your being, in the deepest recesses of who you are, you will never be more resurrected than you already are. As Paul says, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will make alive your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit, who is the indwelling gift and possession of every believer, is always to be seen as nothing less than all of his working than a power of resurrection. That's the drive of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer. To create, to bring new life, to resurrect, and to bring about the consequences of resurrection. So that is the nature of the good work begun in believers, a work of resurrection. More briefly, as it must be now, let me touch on some of the consequences of the good work that's begun. We've already seen something of that, I think you can appreciate. We certainly can't in any way begin to address it fully here. But I want to draw attention back in the Ephesians 2 passage to one important aspect, what Paul particularly spells out here. Now, as you're looking at that Ephesians 2 passage, remember the unit is verses 1 through 10. A key theme there is walking. And as you, I think, can recognize, that's a metaphor for a way of life, a lifestyle, a way of living. And what this passage, as much as anything, presents us with then is a contrast between two radically different, opposed walks, ways of living. And that idea of walking brackets the passage. You can see how the passage opens with their old, former walk in transgressions and sins. But then as you get to the other end in verse 10, it closes with what is now their present walk, their new walk, which Paul says specifically is a walking in good works for which they were created in Christ Jesus. So as we see that contrast, that radical reversal, that raises the question, what explains this complete turnaround, this 180-degree reversal in walk? Well, I hope you can appreciate now in anticipating me and the answer. It's right there in the middle of the passage, and what we can see is kind of its pivot. Everything turns on verses 5 and 6. It's the work of resurrection that we have experienced in Christ, which Paul now in verse 10 describes as a work of nothing less than creation, new creation. That's what makes the difference. And Paul is telling us then here that the outcome, not the only outcome, but a large and important outcome, and surely the one Paul singles out here, the outcome is to be the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now we see one basic result of the good work God has begun in us is the good works we are to do. The good work of God, Paul is telling us here, that good work of God results in good works. The good work of God results in the good works of his people. That is a mark of our new creation walk, our way of living. And as we would have time on another occasion to work it out, those good works are our serving God and others in all sorts of ways that is possible. Our delighting in doing God's law like the person in Psalm 1. Our concern to please him in whatever way. So, good works. What's your reaction when you hear that expression? I think for many of us, I think it's probably safe to say we become somewhat uneasy. Uneasy about speaking too positively about the good works of the Christian. Or uneasy about insisting on them, as I hope you can agree with me now. We must insist that they are essential. They have an integral place in the life of the believer. Particularly as Protestants, as heirs of the Reformation, we are hesitant to speak positively because the way in which some have introduced good works into the life of confessing Christians in a way that destroys the gospel and makes good works necessary for achieving our justification and continuing to be in a state of justification, securing a favorable work, a verdict at the final judgment. And where that kind of thinking creeps in, where good works are seen in that way, then we should be clear. No doubt about it, the gospel has been compromised, even lost. But while there is that danger, I want to recognize it. You can notice, can't you, from this passage, that good works is a biblical expression. And as such, as it's used here by Paul, good works are seen very positively. Let me just add this as we touch briefly on what is most important for us to see about our good works, or more broadly, our sanctification. Again, I think we must recognize a tendency that there is among evangelical Christians in the church, maybe not always so much in theory, but in practice, but the tendency to view the gospel exclusively or almost exclusively in terms of justification. There you see it's in our bumper sticker. Christians are just forgiven. And where this happens, sanctification tends to be viewed as something that we do. An expression of gratitude, perhaps, from our side for God freely forgiving us. And usually then there is an accent on the imperfection and the inadequacy of our expressions of gratitude. The attitude can be something like this: if Jesus did that for you, died for your sins, how, or shouldn't you at least try to do this for him? Try your best to please him. And we have here, you see, a way of looking at things, in practice at least, where justification is seen as what God does, sanctification as what we do, but so inadequately. Now, don't misunderstand me, please, here in the point I'm wanting to bring out. Surely our gratitude is important. How could we be anything but grateful for the free forgiveness of our sins? And no doubt, all of our efforts as believers, including our gratitude, by the way, they are at best imperfect, flawed by our sinning. As Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, in this life, only a small beginning. But the New Testament at the same time sounds a different, more radical note about sanctification and good works than is often our attitudes. That the small beginning is nothing less than a resurrection beginning. That sanctification, then, you see, is first of all not a matter of what we do, but of what God does. And look sometime in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, the question on sanctification. The accent there is that sanctification is a work of God, His grace. And in fact, as I've been wanting to point out to you this morning from God's Word, it's an aspect, it's an outcome of the reality of nothing less than resurrection that has already been experienced by the believer. The Bible, the New Testament, recognizes no tension, no uneasy alliance between salvation by grace and sanctification, or in other terms, no tension between faith and good works. And that's nowhere more clear than in this Ephesians 2 passage. Many years now, I came across a statement that has been so helpful to me in addressing the whole this whole set of questions that I've been raising with you about good works. It was put this way about good works. Ultimately, in the biblical sense, the way of good works is not the way of man to God, but the way of God with man, with the believer. And you see, then, we misunderstand what the Bible calls good works. We misunderstand if we begin to see them as somehow an effort on our part to close the distance between God and ourselves, as if by our efforts we gain His favor and forgiveness. If we see good works as somehow efforts on our part to keep our part of the bargain, even as gratitude. The point here again, if I haven't already made it clear, ultimately, as the Bible sees things, our good works, as we may refer to them, our good works, though, are ultimately not ours, but are God's. They result from His work begun and continuing in us, His being at work in us, both to will and to do what pleases Him, as Paul says, Philippians 2:13. And that's why, without any tension, a faith that rests in God the Savior, is a faith that is restless to do His will. As Luther himself put it, faith is a busy little thing. A faith that trusts in Christ, accepts and rests and receives Him alone for salvation, is inevitably a faith working through love and expressing itself in every other fruit of the Spirit, as the Spirit is the power of resurrection. Let me close on this note. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks some rather searching questions of Christians, rhetorical questions. These questions to Christians: who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? These are questions that we do well to put to ourselves again and again. In fact, I could recommend a little spiritual exercise here. Every morning, first thing as you're out of bed, looking at yourself in the mirror, ask yourself these questions. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And those are questions we need to be sure that have the same answer for our sanctification as well as our justification, for our good works as well as our faith. Both are God's gift. Faith and good works, both are His work in us. Neither good works, any more than faith, provides for any ground of boasting in the believer. So the deepest motive for our sanctification, the deepest impetus, if you will, for holy living, a concern for holiness, for good works, is not our psychology, how I happen to feel about Jesus this morning. It's not our gratitude. It's not even ultimately our faith, although all those are involved. But that deepest motive for good works is the good work, the resurrection good work that God has begun in us, the good work that He continues to do and to sustain by the Spirit. Can I just go back for a second to our anti-text, the bumper sticker? Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. What do you think about that now? Is that the bumper sticker you want on your car? I'm not in the bumper sticker business, but I propose a better one. Christians are not yet perfect, but God has forgiven them, and He has begun a good work in them. I'll leave it up to you to decide whether you can get that on your bumper sticker. But I hope that you, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be confident with me this morning about this truth, about this gospel truth, the good news that God has begun a good work in you, and He will surely bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. May God grant that for every one of us here this morning. This is our hope, and may we encourage ourselves and one another in that hope. Amen.